right. Well, good morning. All right, good morning. Welcome. We'll welcome you guys back in. Happy New Year to everybody. Good to see you guys. Excited for school to start, everybody? Parents with little kids? Yeah, let's go. All right. Thankfully, the holiday's over. My kids are old enough now, we don't see them the whole time that they're off anyway, so it's a whole different experience. Trust me, you'll get there one day. Today, we're launching in a 9-week study on the revelation of Jesus Christ as told to John, or you might just call it the Book of Revelation. It is not the Revelations, it is the Revelation. So just know you know that. The Park community turns 15 years old this week. And despite all of those years and all of these gray hairs, this is our first time to study the Revelation in its entirety. Now, you might think of that as good. You also might think of that as bad. You could think of it as good as saying, boy, they spent all of these years preparing for this. They've got so much good content. You might think of it as bad, saying, this is a really weird book, and it's hard to study, and that's why we haven't done it. I think the reason we've held off on studying this is that the Revelation can be tricky to study. It's widely misunderstood, but every year our preaching team meets up and we talk through the coming year. And as we talked in 2025, we wrestled with this question, why not Revelation? Or better yet, why Revelation? And it's with the help of scholars like John Yates, Michael Gorman, Scott McKnight, and N.T. Wright that we discovered that we believe what the heart of Revelation truly is for the church today. And it's in that discovery that we began to believe that not only was 2025 the year for this, but in fact, this is an essential message for our community. We've been updating our resource table out there with some books, and so if you are curious and you want to read along, one that I highly recommend is Michael Gorman's book, and then also Scott McKnight's book. So if you want to study along with us, those are two amazing resources out there. You can just scan the QR code, and I don't know, I think they're $15 or $10 or something like that. We're losing money on all those books, if that makes you feel good. All right, anyway, Revelation calls us to faithful worship, resistance to empire, and a hope for the coming of God's kingdom. It aims to encourage the church and to resist cultural conformity and idolatry, fostering allegiance to Jesus as the slain lamb and the true Lord. Now, we're not the only ones who struggle with this final book of the Bible. This is what Martin Luther said about Revelation. I feel an aversion to it, and to me, this is sufficient reason for rejecting it. That is the Protestant reformer, Martin Luther. He thought the book of Revelation was too difficult for Christians to understand, so he just didn't use it in preaching or teaching. In fact, he said this. He said that the book of Revelation, he said it is neither apostolic nor prophetic. He thought the book was edifying, but that Christ was neither taught nor known in it. Now, this is what Eugene Peterson says about Revelation. He says, I do not read the Revelation to get additional information about the life of faith in Christ. We're going to unpack that over the next few weeks. I've read it all before, in Law and Prophet, in Gospel and Epistle. Everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete. It is revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject, but there is a new way to say it. He says there's a new way to say it. He says, I read the Revelation not to get more information, but to revive my imagination. Now, Peterson frames up the last thing I want to say before we jump into the text. And that is this, that the book of Revelation contains approximately 400 to 500 references or allusions to the Old Testament. The last book of the New Testament and the Bible contains citations or allusions of 28 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Revelation contains more references to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. The four horsemen in Revelation 6, that's from Zechariah. The bowls of wrath that we'll read about, that's straight from the plagues in Exodus. The beast rising out of the sea, whatever that means, that appears in Daniel. And the dragon, there's a dragon in here, is introduced all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So John is writing down a vision given to him by Jesus. Now, it makes sense then, right, that Jesus, who is fluent in the Bible, would use these familiar images to draw the scripture to a close. Like a good English student, in your final chapter, you rephrase the thesis, you summarize your argument, and you draw a conclusion. That's exactly what Revelation is. Like Eugene Peterson said, it doesn't add a whole lot. It just summarizes everything in this beautiful way that it really sparks our imagination and hopefully our worship. The book of Revelation is often thought of as a mysterious and difficult text, but for those of us who seek to follow the way of Jesus, it is not a book of fear, but one of hope. Hope that faithful people will endure, that God's justice will be done, and that Christ will reign over all. So today we're looking at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and we're given this opening vision of this great revelation, God's unveiling of his truth to his people. Though this text has many layers, we're going to focus on three key themes today: the revelation of Jesus Christ, the call to faithful witness, and the assurance of Christ's return. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated these by his angel, his bondservant, to John. The opening verse of Revelation declares the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant. So the first thing we have to understand is that this is a revelation. It is not a riddle to be solved, but a revelation to be received. Moreover, when you read apocalyptic literature, you may and may not know this, you should read this entire book all in one setting every time you read it. It's all meant to go together as one full piece. It's not like something you pull apart for pieces of theology. It's something you let sort of cause you to worship and to realize that Christ is going to return. So this is a revelation to be received. Now, we've always believed that Christ's truth is not hidden in secrets, but it's revealed openly to all who seek it with humility and a heart to follow. The gospel is not a puzzle to decode. It is a person to know, to follow, and to become like the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice that this revelation is not merely just about future events. It is about Jesus. The entire book, in fact, the whole Bible points us to him. We believe the Bible is one unified story, all pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of our faith. He's not just a figure of the past, but he's the living word, present with us now and forever. So the revelation then of Jesus Christ is not simply a prophecy about what is to come, but a deeper understanding of his present rule and his future return. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it." This is a call to active participation. The blessing comes not only from hearing the word, but participating in it, keeping it, living it out. We've long emphasized in this community discipleship, the following of Christ in every area of our life. The call then is to live in a way that reflects the revelation of Christ. Now, I'm going to be littering all sorts of theology professor stuff in here. So if this is for you, that's great. If it's not, tune out for just like 3 minutes, okay? Just don't look at your phones, okay? So whether you like these things or not, I don't know. We're going to be doing some of this. It's only 9 weeks. Hold on. All right, so Michael Gorman, who's one of my favorite theologians, he approaches Revelation. He says there's five ways to read this book. Historically, there's five ways to read this book. Now, he and I both have an opinion about the ways you should read it. These are the five general ways that people read Revelation. The first is called a predictive approach. This is a prophecy about future events. It interprets Revelation as a prophecy about things that are going to happen in the future, often related to the end of the world or significant historical moments. Early thinkers like Justin Martyr, they actually thought it was all going to happen in their life and time, but that it was coming in the future. Some people think of this as foretelling specific future events, sometimes with political significance. The second way to read Revelation is the preterist approach. This focuses on the past. Preterist just means past. It's just a fancy word for past. We interpret Revelation as a message meant for the first century context. It sees the symbols in the book as addressing the challenge of early Christians, particularly under Roman rule. The third way we can read Revelation is the poetic or theopoetic approach, which means that it is timeless and it's symbolic. There's mythical language in here that expresses a deep theological truth about God and evil. This approach emphasizes the emotional and spiritual impact of the book. Now, there's another way. There's two more. Political or theopolitical approach is our fourth way. This is where Revelation is designed to critique injustice, oppression, and imperialism. This book has been used to inspire social change and promote justice all over the world, such as during apartheid and the civil rights movement in America. And then finally, the pastoral prophetic approach. This is a call for Christian faithfulness and spiritual growth in times of opposition. It focuses on themes of resistance to oppression and devotion to God. Now, where do you find yourself in this list? Maybe you're a combination of these thoughts. Maybe you have no clue. That's okay, too. All that's fine. Maybe you just want to know what I think. I will tell you what I think is evolving and changing and has over the last 30 years that I've been studying the Bible. It's better if we work this out over coffee. But what I would say personally for me, I resonate deeply with the preterist approach and the pastoral prophetic approach. So what I mean by that is I generally believe that many of the events in Revelation happen leading up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, generally speaking. However, I also believe that the events in Revelation happen and will continue happening over and again, which is the pastoral prophetic point of view. But hey, let's not assume we all agree on this. Take it to your small group, take it to your coffee shop, take it to a meal, let's hash it through. We don't all need to get along on this. We can all just discuss it and move forward. Because the one thing we don't know is that we don't know. That's the most important thing when we study this. You don't know, and I don't know, and Michael Gorman doesn't know, and all of these smart people don't know. We're all trying to figure this out. We're going to talk a little bit more about that here in the future. So John goes on, as Jesus is speaking through him, to say the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. John greets the seven churches, and he reminds them of their identity in Christ. In verse 5, he writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to God and Father. This is a profound declaration of our identity. Christ has loved us and freed us from our sins, not by force, not by power, but by sacrifice on the cross. And we then are made into a kingdom of people, a community of believers. The Bible says that you are priests of this kingdom. A priest is a person who intercedes for what they see the brokenness in the world to be. We represent God's presence here on earth, and we live as ambassadors of his peace and his justice. There is a call here to faithful witness, and that is the central call of our faith. We are called to be a countercultural people living out the values of the kingdom of God in a world that often opposes them. Jesus, in his life and teachings, he demonstrated radical love, peace, and justice that we are called to embody. I don't know if you're a New Year's resolution type person. I like to start mine in December so it doesn't, you know, feel like one of those people. But do any of your resolutions reflect the countercultural call of Jesus? Are you going to be more kind this year? Are you going to be more forgiving this year? Are you going to be more generous this year? What are you planning to do that shows that you also offer a countercultural witness to the world? So John reminds the churches that we're not just a scattered group of individuals, but we are in fact a family and a kingdom, and that kingdom is meant to shine a light into the darkness of the world. Our witness is not just in our words and our actions, but how we love one another. Now, a common mistake that we make when we read Revelation is that we become preoccupied with the questions about the meaning of certain unknowable or less significant aspects of the book, such as the identity of the beast, Armageddon, the length and date of the millennium. Don't worry, we're going to get all that stuff. Not today, though. This includes allowing particular views of the book to control the way you read the book. So what's the antidote to that? It's staying focused on the bigger thematic issues than on the disputed details. Let Revelation appeal to the disciplined, informed imagination about theological, spiritual matters in your life, and not treating it like an advanced video of the future. Speaking of videos, let's talk a little bit about Left Behind. In 1995, Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins published the first of seven books in their Left Behind series. That series has sold 80 million copies worldwide. I read the first few of these books, and honestly, I thought they were super cool. It was the 90s. What else did we have to do? The story follows the survivors of the rapture as they navigate the global chaos that ensues. After the disappearance of millions of Christians, the world descends into turmoil. The Antichrist, known as Nicolae Carpathia, emerges as a global leader and institutes a one-world government. Carpathia's rule becomes increasingly authoritarian with widespread persecution of Christians and others who refuse to worship him. I have some thoughts. One, the Left Behind series takes what's called a literalistic approach to biblical prophecy that overlooks the historical and literary context of the text. It is bad biblical scholarship, period. Many of the events portrayed in the series, such as the rapture and the rise of the Antichrist, are read in a way that is not necessarily reflective of how those texts were understood by early Christians or in their original context, but don't worry, we're going to get into that, not today. The theological system behind Left Behind is called dispensationalism, and that is a very helpful lens and a historic tradition for the way of reading the Bible, but it also can lead to great confusion and misunderstanding of God's ongoing covenant with humanity. And this series, by focusing on this apocalyptic scenario, might encourage fear-based Christianity. It certainly did in me. And distract believers from the more central themes of love. I didn't become a follower of Jesus until I was in the early 90s, 91, 92-ish. These books came out a few years later. I think I accepted Jesus like 9 more times while I read them. And I've been trained in this stuff. It distracts us from the more central themes of the book, which are love, justice, the kingdom of God. These are the integral things to the Christian faith and practice. And its core of Revelation is meant to inspire worship, not fear. I also just want to say that I take some issue with the way the Left Behind series reads apocalyptic literature, like Revelation. Literature like this should be understood symbolically or as a form of protest against the injustices of the time rather than a literal roadmap of future events. Now, many of you have probably enjoyed the TV series The Chosen, and hopefully you do so knowing that The Chosen is fictionalized history. More importantly, The Chosen is fictionalized history created for the screen with an eye towards a popular audience, not towards seminary-trained pastors or well-educated leaders. Now, if Left Behind brings you to an in-depth study of Revelation, I'm all for it. I feel the same way about The Chosen. If you love that TV show and it provokes you to study your Bible and to want to know Jesus, I'm all for it. But if you're here to tell me that Tim LaHaye knows exactly how the future is going to happen, that is deeply problematic. Because let's remember what the Apostle Paul said about the future. He said, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly," listen to this, "we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know in part now, but I will know fully. And just also as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love remain. These three, the greatest of these, of course, is love." What is Paul saying? Jesus knows you perfectly, but you can only see him dimly. The whole Bible is veiled like that. One day we'll know, but now we don't. Now, Jesus works off of the themes here as he's working through John, the themes of Zechariah, Daniel, and Isaiah, and combines together for this last section of what we're looking at today, Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So finally, we turn to verses 7 and 8, and these offer this great assurance of what the whole central theme of this entire book is. Christ is returning. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is the great hope of the Christian faith, that Jesus will return, and when he does, he will make all things right. His return is not to be feared, especially by those of us who follow him, but longed for, because it will be a return of justice, peace, and the fulfillment of all things. The powers of this world that oppress, that bring violence and injustice, they will be overthrown. So we believe that Christ's return then is the culmination of God's kingdom, that we're called to live as though his return could come at any moment. The Bible talks about Jesus coming like a thief in the night. What I think the Bible says when it talks about Jesus coming in a thief in the night is what it's saying is that Jesus is going to return and you aren't going to recognize him. You're going to think he's a thief in the night. It's not that he's coming quick. It's not that he's trying to surprise you. It's that literally we would live in such a way that would be so counter to the call of Jesus that we can't even see him when he shows up in front of us. So what does this mean then? It doesn't mean we disengage from the world ever. It doesn't mean we wait passively for the end. Rather, we are supposed to live with a sense of urgency of Christ's return and with a commitment to peacemaking, justice, and love as we await for Christ. This verse tells us that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, his enemies. This reminds us that Christ's return will be both a moment of judgment and a moment of mercy. For those who have rejected him, it will be a time of sorrow. For those who have followed him, it will be a time of great joy and vindication. Jesus declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the eternal one, the one who has always been and always will be. He is the one who holds all things in his hands, and he is the one that we follow." I ask our worship leaders to join me back up here on stage as we close. As we reflect on these opening verses, we're reminded that when we are called to live as a faithful people, trusting in the revelation of Christ, living as witnesses of his kingdom, and eagerly awaiting his return. So if you would, let me pray for you. I pray today that we would be a people who embody the love, peace, and the justice of Christ in all that we do. I pray this study will lead us to more fully worship and to grow in our faith. I pray that we will live in the firm assurance that Christ is coming and he will make all things right at his return. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we find truth, hope, and life. Help us to live as faithful witnesses to your kingdom. May we embody your love and justice in the world, and may we eagerly await the return of our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, and bring your peace on this earth. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this last song of worship.